maybe. There we go. But this morning is kind of part three in our series on the Christmas messages. And I'm going to mess up some of your preconceived ideas about the shepherds and the wise men and ruin Christmas for you. But don't let the scripture get in the way of that by any means. You can take it with a grain of salt. But on the other hand, I have to be honest and say there's quite a diverse argument over what I'm about to tell you. In fact, there's one Messianic Jew who is a scholar, and he says the whole thing's a bunch of hooey and doesn't believe any of it. But I find that a little difficult because there's some clear scriptural evidence for what I'm about to tell you. But I just want you to know that if it dashes your imagination too much, you can repair it and just say, I'm full of hooey, and go on about your business. But anyway, I hope that this will give us some insight because it's really very precious, the way that Jesus was born. And if you look in Luke chapter 2, you find that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. That was pretty pompous on the part of the Roman Caesar, because he wasn't all of the earth by any means. There was China still over there, you know, that was looming, and there was Northern Europe, and there was Africa and Australia, and countries, continents he didn't even know anything about. But anyway, that was his decree. And it was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And so it's interesting to me that everyone was on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee on the north side of the sea up around Nazareth. He traveled with Mary, his betrothed wife, not married yet, and still a virgin, but he traveled with her to Bethlehem because that was the town he was from. And in traveling to Bethlehem, it says that the days came due that Mary was with child, and it was time for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, it's interesting to note that we don't know how many inns there were in Bethlehem. If you'd been a business person at that point in time, this would have been a heyday for business because everybody was moving around and people were displaced. And Joseph and Mary were looking for a room, couldn't find one. And so they went to a place that they knew would be safe, secure, and clean. I'll get to that in a moment. But Bethlehem, the word means the house of bread. And you know that Jesus revealed himself as the living bread. I am the bread of life. And he promised that he would provide satisfying bread that would not result in continuous hunger. He wasn't saying we wouldn't need to eat, but he was saying that he would satisfy the deepest longings and yearnings of our soul. And they laid him in a manger. Now, the word manger is translated two different ways. It could either be a feeding trough, or it could be an actual stall. In fact, most of the time, it is a stall, the way that it's translated. But it can also be a feeding trough. We're going to apply the word in sort of both directions, because there was a cave, a stall, in which Jesus was born, but it was likely that he was laid in the feeding vessel because it was perfect for an infant. You put some hay in there, you put some cloth over it, and it makes a perfect, we call them bassinets, you know, but it makes a perfect place for a baby to lie. And close to the mother, she could sit on the ground. I'm sure she was fatigued and tired, as mothers are when they give birth. And she could sit on the ground and be very close to him. And Joseph could be there to attend to them. But where in Bethlehem was Jesus born? Because it says, in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields by night, keeping watch over their flock. And when they heard the pronouncement of the angel, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," the scripture says that they went with haste to see him. Now, I don't think they knocked on every door in Bethlehem looking for a newborn. I think they knew precisely where they were going, and they went there hastily. And so it's interesting to me that the scripture supports the idea that they had an anticipation. And where in Bethlehem was he born exactly? Well, in Micah, I'm going to start with Genesis. In Genesis 35, beginning in verse 16, you don't have to turn to these places if you don't want to, but you may. I'm going to move through them fairly quickly. They, speaking of Jacob or Israel and his two wives and two concubines, they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And when she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, and he was kind of a blessed one. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath. Now, the term Ephrath was applied to numerous towers throughout the Judean and North Samaritan region. An Ephrath was a Migdol Eder. And what that means is the tower of the flock. Now, in Bethlehem, it specifically applied to the tower outside of Bethlehem, but it could be applied to other cities and their towers. It was common to place a watchtower in a location where you could see an enemy coming from a distance and warn the town. And it also made a great place to watch over the flock and to observe for predators that the shepherds could not directly see, because you could watch from the flock on a starry night or a full moon night, and most of them would have been starry if not full moon, but there would have been some light and they could see wolves or predators or even thieves approaching the flock. Well, they were on their way to Ephrath, that is to Bethlehem, when Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. Well, that's Moses speaking as he concludes or comes near the end of the book of Genesis. We don't know how long that lasted, but we are first introduced to Bethlehem Ephratah, or Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock, in Genesis chapter 35. Now, in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, as for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you cry out loudly? There's no king among you. Has your counselor perished that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Bethlehem and there and go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. The Lord will redeem you. And in chapter 5 of Micah, it describes the kingdom. Muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us with a rock. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. With a rod, they will smite the judge on the cheek. You recognize that? That their king will be smitten. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, in other words, Tower of the Flock at Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And so, Jesus is the one described who from eternity has been a great king. And he has watched over his people. And he will be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, or the Tower of the Flock in Bethlehem. And even though she is hardly recognized, too little to be known among the clans of Judah, one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. Now, it's interesting to me that the shepherds and the scholars would have known this. They would have recognized this prophecy. Why do I say that? Well, because the wise men came and said, we have seen a star in the east. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They were not familiar with the local geography. And it was said to them, this is where you will find the baby. Now, by the time they showed up, some time had elapsed. And I'm sure they still weren't living in the cattle stall, but they were in Bethlehem, the city of David, where Joseph had taken Mary, his espoused wife, to register for the census. And so we have a very specific detail in Micah. Bethlehem, Tower of the Flock. You are small, but you will be recognized as the one who will be the king will come from you. Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. You know, consider this. We may fret and worry over the news stories of our time, and they are distressing at times, but the reality is God is on the throne. If he wants a couple to be somewhere else, he has no trouble at all in inspiring that to happen, even if it means setting a whole government on its ear to require the right approach that would land that couple in a specific place. Micah says that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And in order to do that, they had to get there. And how did they do it? Well, the Roman governor, Augustus Caesar, came up with a plan to register everybody for a census. And it's landmarked with Quirinius when he was the governor that they went to Bethlehem to be registered. Mary took a long donkey ride. That was about 80 miles. Can you imagine being in the final trimester of pregnancy and riding a donkey for 80 miles? Whoa! That had to be rough. And it's not surprising to me that by the time she got there, she was ready to give birth. You know, it was like, I've had enough of this. We're going to change the situation here. I don't know how much influence she had over it, actually, but certainly the circumstances conspired to land them in Bethlehem. And when they looked for an inn, they couldn't find one that had room. But Joseph, remember, was from Bethlehem. That's why he went back. And he grew up probably in that region. And in growing up there, he would have had some insight into, okay, if there's no room in an inn, we can't go to the relatives, it's late at night, where should we go? He would have known about Migdol Eder, about the Tower of the Flock, because not only did it serve as a watchtower, but it was a birthing place for the lambs. And because they were lambs who were being raised and groomed for sacrifice at the temple, holy unto the Lord, it's logical that they would have kept that birthing stall immaculate. In fact, I read one commentator who said it would have been pristine. It would have been clean, always fresh hay. They even apparently swaddled the lambs so as to protect their limbs so that there would be no blemish found in them as they grew up. And the shepherds were not ordinary shepherds. They were shepherds who were caring for the flock that provided numerous sacrificial lambs for the temple worship, especially at Passover time. And so these shepherds probably came from the tribe of Levi and may have been priestly shepherds raising lambs for sacrifice and giving birth in a stall in the base of the tower of Migdol Eder. Now, again, the Jewish scholar whom I read said, I don't believe any of that. But, and you don't have to. I want to be honest with you. But I think there's a good case for this. That these sheep were not put out in the wilderness like most sheep were. And shepherds typically were not permitted to worship in the temple because they were considered dirty and defiled. But these shepherds were among the Levites, and they were suited for temple worship. And they kept that lambing place absolutely immaculate, very clean. There probably weren't any donkeys or cows there. Sorry to blow your image. But they were prepared for lambs and lambing. As the ewes would be near labor, they would bring them into this place that was safe and secure and clean. And there they would give birth to their lambs, which were taken care of amazingly. So when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said, "For unto you in the city of David is born this day one who is Christ the Lord. He is Messiah. And they said to themselves, Ron, could you hand me that glass of water, please? And they said to themselves, let us go with haste and see this thing which the Lord has made known to us. And they went directly to where they would expect to find him, because they knew the scriptures from Micah that they would expect to find him in the tower of the flock, at the base of the tower, in the stall prepared for the lambing. Do you see how amazing that is, that God not only orchestrated to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, but he orchestrated the very fact of Jesus' birth so that he was born in a place that was accustomed to lambs prepared for sacrifice. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born in a place designed for the sacrificial lambs. Isn't that remarkable? And they knew exactly where to find him. They went directly to this stall, and they found the baby just as the angels said they would. And he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, why does this matter? What difference does it make? Okay, I've messed up your whole imagery of the manger scene. So why does this matter? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a tremendous difference, because God, through history, has been demonstrating this birth. You remember Abraham taking Isaac to the mountain up on Moriah, which many scholars believe is the hill outside of Jerusalem, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. But of course, Abraham had no knowledge of what was coming in the future, but he did have a sense of faith that God would care. Even if he slew his son, God would raise him to life, because he had promised that he would have a child naturally between him and Sarah, and that this child would be the beginning of another race. And when God asked him to sacrifice, which, by the way, there wasn't a precedent for, and so it's hard to say, what's going to happen here? Abram and Isaac journeyed. And Isaac at one point asked him, he says, Father, I see the fire, I see the knife. Where's the sacrifice? And I don't know how Abraham put this to him, but he said, and I'm interpolating here, God will provide a sacrifice. God will take care of this. And the sacrifice was Isaac. And so he bound him and he placed him on the wood for burning as a burnt offering. And suddenly there was a rustling in a thicket. And God said to Abraham, now I know that you will not withhold your son, your only son, from me, but do not put him to death. There's a ram caught in the thicket, and he will be the animal for sacrifice. And so God prefigured the atonement of Jesus Christ through a lamb, a ram that was caught in a thicket. And as Abraham said, God himself will provide. Isn't that remarkable? In Revelation, numerous passages, I've listed them there for you, but I'm not going to belabor any except in Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, it was also given to him, this is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, we often misquote that. We often quote that as the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. That's not what it says, but it's most certainly implied. Because God wrote names in a book before he even created Adam. And he wrote the names of everyone that would trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, either anticipating his coming or looking back to the cross. And friend, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, your name has already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. The Lamb was slain for all the names written. You know, the atonement is universal in its potential application. Anyone who comes, let whosoever will, they may come. God desires everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so in that sense, salvation is universally applicable. Christ died for everyone, potentially. But specifically, he died for those who would trust him. And they became his bride, his anticipated precious darling that would be with him throughout eternity. And if your name is in that Lamb's Book of Life today, that is your destiny. You are betrothed to the Lamb of God, who was not only slain, but raised from the dead, that he might give life to everyone. Isaiah 53 acquaints us with the suffering servant. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of pains, sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he has borne, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging or his stripes, we are healed. In the atonement, in Isaiah 53, as it is prophetically forecast, Jesus is the sin bearer and all the effects of sin, so that when he dies upon the cross, he not only sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sin, but he allows his body to be beaten and he is broken, as it were, although none of his bones were broken. He was beaten raw, and in his pain, we are healed, because sickness is a consequence of sin and the fall. It may not be your sin specifically. You're out there roaming about and you get COVID. Well, what does that mean? That you sinned? Not necessarily. It just means that you got exposed to a disease that is affecting a lot of people. We call it a pandemic. I call it a conspiracy, but I'll keep that to myself. But regardless of whose sin it was, do you remember there was one fellow that was born blind, and Jesus said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Whoa, that's a stretch. It's hard to sin when you're in the womb. You know, you're just kind of growing there. But that was the question, and Jesus' answer was, "Neither this man nor his parents, but that God's glory might be manifest in him." And he healed him because God's glory was manifest in him and there was healing for his blindness. Friends, don't assume that you've done something wrong if you become ill, but do turn to Jesus, who is the source of our healing, and he is the one whom we trust. And believe me, after my recent exposure to the hospital, I'm grateful. Don't misread me. I'm grateful for those who give their time and attention and their lives to the study of medicine and whatever, but they can't even get a history right. They can't even listen to you talk about things that should not be done because other specialists have prohibited them. And it's very confusing. And if you're confused yourself, it's doubly confusing. But nonetheless, our hope does not rest in doctors. They can provide conditions that allow healing to take place, but God is the healer. "I am the Lord that heals you." Jesus is the healer, and it's in the atonement that he pays for our wholeness, our health, our strength, and we look to him and trust him. Every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He is the sin bearer. I'm not going to read you Psalm 22, but I suggest that you read that sometime this week. It is a graphic, pictorial declaration of the crucifixion. And it's pre-written at least 1,000 years before Christ that he would suffer in a specific way and that he would do so for our sin. The suffering Messiah is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What is the significance of prophecy and God's purposes in this? You know, my Bible study tools tell me that there are over 300 specific prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. But let's narrow that down, because that's a number that's almost impossible to comprehend. Let's say there were only 8 prophecies that the Messiah had to fulfill to be who he was. It's 10 to the 17th power. But let me give you a practical illustration of what that means. Imagine a silver dollar. How many of you have a silver dollar as a collector's item? Do you have one? I have a Morgan silver dollar. My dad made fun of me one time. I'll never forget it. He said, "You paid what for that silver dollar?" And I said, "Well, I think I paid about $10. He said, "Oh, I can get those anytime, anywhere." And I said, "Well, okay, I'll take another." So he came home one evening with another silver dollar. I said, "Dad, you found one." He said, well, yeah, but I had to pay about $10 for it. I got a good chuckle out of that. Never have forgotten it. I still have it. I have the one he got for me. And imagine a silver dollar. It's a little bigger than a half dollar. Imagine the state of Texas. You know, Texas is the largest landmass state in the Union. So imagine the state of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's a lot of silver dollars, by the way, 2 feet deep. And imagine one of them is marked, and it's tossed in the heap somewhere in Texas. And imagine you take a man and you blindfold him and you tell him, you got to go find that specific silver dollar. And it would be nice if you could just go straight to it, by the way. And so you turn him loose over the state of Texas to wade through 2 feet of silver dollars, only to pick up one that perfectly meets the criteria. What are the chances of that? If he found it, he should play the lottery regularly. You know, because it's just not going to happen. What are the chances that Jesus could fulfill even 8 of the prophecies? 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 followed by 17 zeros, which is a lot. And it's analogous to that illustration from silver dollars in the state of Texas. Do you think that could happen by accident? Let's take 48. 48 prophecies. That's 10 to the 127th power, I think. Can't see my notes because they're covered up with a recorder. Still can't see my notes because they're too little. But 1 in 10 to the 127th power. 157th? Okay, thank you for fixing that. Looks like a 2 to my blurry eyes. But that's 10 followed by 157 zeros. It takes a book to fill that up. By the way, while I'm on the subject, let me chase a rabbit real quick. You know what's necessary for life? At least 8 amino acids. You know what the chances of one amino acid coming together by accident would be in a primordial soup? It would be one chance in a book filled with zeros. One chance. Not only did one come together, 8 came together, and by the law of exclusions, it's like a mousetrap. If you move any part of the mousetrap away, the mousetrap doesn't work. You can't move the hold pin away. You can't move the feeding tray away. You can't move the spring away. Anything you do to a mousetrap besides its essential components, it doesn't work. Anything you do to a living cell besides its essential components, it doesn't work. And they have to all be together in the same place at the same time to comprise a cell. Never mind a human cell, any cell. What are the chances of that happening by accident? I like what Mark Lowry says. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. It's much more logical to believe Jesus. Much more logical. So why this prophecy? Why the significance? Why Bethlehem, Migdol Eder? Why the lambing place? Why among the flock destined for the temple sacrifice? Because God does not want us to miss the Messiah. He wants us to recognize him. And in that way and 300 other ways, specific prophecies have been fulfilled that he would be die among criminals but be buried among the rich. He was placed in a rich man's tomb. That in so many ways, Jesus would meet and exceed the specific prophecies of God regarding the Lamb of God. Friends, when we think about Christmas this year, I want to encourage you. Remember that baby born in Bethlehem, Migdol Eder, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Remember that baby, not there by accident, but God sent his only son into the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb of God slain for you. He is the Lamb of God who makes it possible for you to live eternally in his presence. Praise his holy name. You see why we need these chairs filled? We need these chairs filled. Not only with gifted people, but with lost people. We need these chairs filled that they can hear the good news message of Jesus Christ, because God loves you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. He cares about everything that goes on in your life. He is devoted to you. He is a good father. He is gracious and loving and holy. And he's made it possible for us to live with him eternally because he sent the perfect Lamb of God to die for us, to be buried and to be raised again. Praise his holy name. Dewey's going to come in a moment and make some announcements, but I just want to highlight two of them for you ahead of time. 7 o'clock Christmas Eve night, we will share the Christmas story together and singing of the Christmas carols. I hope you can make that service. I hope you'll bring your family. If you've got family coming in, bring them with you. It's only an hour. We quit promptly at 8. It's candle lighting, and it's special, and it's a very important time. And then the other one, do I have competition back there? And then the other thing I want to ask is that if you're on the church leadership team, I think I see 1, 2. Okay. Meet me in my office for about 2 minutes after adjournment, please. I will not take your time up, but I need to let you know what's happening, and I need a specific answer. So please do that. And with that, Dewey, I'll turn it over to you.